Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So from the word this morning to Romans chapter 10. And let's refresh our thinking here as we're going to be dealing with the passage, the section this morning that once we finish up on our Holy Spirit's pre-salvation gospel ministry, if you will. We've got some things left there to do, but when we get back into Romans 10 here, this next few verses are probably the most convoluted and screwed up and misapplied and of the whole book. And we'll try to straighten things out here a little bit, hopefully for you. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. And of course, he's pulling there from the passage there in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Yeah, we've got our hands full here for a couple of Sundays here, I think. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege of being able to come together this morning. Worship you as we open your word and dig into the passages before us and glean from it the truths that God the Holy Spirit has preserved here for us as he inspired those original authors to put your message down here. And we just are so grateful that we have that privilege to be able to do that, to dig in and let God the Holy Spirit challenge us and encourage us, provide for us that message of truth that we need. And we just are so grateful for the opportunities that you provide us each day as believers to take your word, apply it in our life, and have impact for you because of that application of truth. And we just have no idea who's really observing us or whatever at any time, but we do know that what is important is our orientation to you, our occupation with Jesus Christ, and his being focusing our life on his word. And we just thank you for that privilege. We pray now that we're so thankful also for the privilege of being able to bring our petitions before you. And we just are so grateful for that opportunity. And we just would remember Caleb as his deals daily with some really tough issues. And we just pray that you'd provide for him so that he has good breathing and doesn't have problems there. We'd also remember Jackie, and we just pray that you'd provide for her as she deals with that tough issues of that back pain that she's going through all the time. We'd pray, remember and bring before you Trina, who's dealing with recovering from surgery, and we just thank you for your provision for her. We would remember, especially Bob, as he prepares again once again to be able to have to go in and have surgery. And we just pray that the doctors will figure out what's needed and be able to get all of the nodules and stuff this time to make sure that it doesn't come back again. And we just would put him in your hands, knowing that your provision is there for him. We'd also remember Mary Bowers, and she's there in the nursing home. We just pray that you'd provide for her. Also for Lemoyne Hicks as he's recovering from his accident and the surgery that resulted from that, and we just pray that you continue to provide there and also challenge him related to his need of believing in Jesus Christ. We'd remember also Les and Bunny, and we just are so grateful for them, and we just pray that you'd provide the strength that Les needs to be able to provide for Bunny, and that she'll have good days more than she has bad days. We just thank you for them. And we'd also remember Jean-Francois over there in Mortillas, and we don't know what the scoop is, haven't heard from him, and that may not be a good sign, but we just lift him up before you, knowing that he was in a tough situation there from a health issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for him. Also, Father, we thank you for those that are faithfully serving to provide us the freedom and liberty this morning to be able to be here this and to study your word. And we just thank you for those in the military, wherever they're at. May we recognize how important that is to the foundation of what we have here. Unfortunately, too many in our generation don't understand that. And we just, one of the things that is pointing to the demise of this nation. We thank you also for those pastors out there that are also faithfully teaching your word, providing the spiritual nourishment their congregations need. And we just pray that you'd provide for them and that their congregations would be willing, taking in your word this morning, wherever they're at. And we also could need to remember our friends and family members that have been witnessed to, that they might be responsive to that convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we just give you the praise and the glory for everything that you have provided for us in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, in conjunction with our study here, we're looking at the pre-salvation ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And I titled it, of course, the Holy Spirit's Gospel Ministry, because he takes that message of truth that we're communicating whenever we have the opportunity to do so, and provides, because the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual truth. We've seen it. I covered it, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He provides that, well, hard to remember of our study of the brain-soul complex, that spiritual bypass that we have as believers when we're in fellowship that provides us the direct link into the analysis center of the soul, bypassing, you know, the sin nature and its input and all that garbage, quite frankly. But he provides that, so that they have a clear understanding of what that message of truth is. That's the bottom line. Without it, they're going to gobble things up, and we'll see how a lot of pastors gobble things up as we get down through the passage this morning. But the first thing we did was give a definition. I want to refute. We've got point seven to work on, which is the last one, but with several subpoints. And that's all I put on your notes, I do believe. But the definition of it's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is the pre-salvation ministry of the third person of the Trinity, directed specifically to that unbeliever. Specifically to the unbeliever. That's what's in view here. Now, for the believer, the convicting is primarily through the norms and standards of truth that we have in our conscience. That's primary. But there again, he's involved in that, in illuminating that stuff for us. There's never a time when he's not operational in that sense, unveiling and challenging us with the truth. And he does it for one reason. Everything he does, every ministry of the Holy Spirit is done for one reason, and one reason only: to glorify Jesus Christ. Everything. When you stop and think and go through whatever he's involved in, it's never an independent ministry of himself. It's always to glorify Jesus Christ. Okay. We covered 6 points, and I'm just going to hit them real quick just to get our thinking down, because we got to finish up with seven and move on in our context, or we won't get very far this morning. The first thing we said, there's a need. And the need I've already expressed, but it's for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, is documented in that 1 Corinthians 2:14 passage, is that the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual truths. It's impossible. The third point was that the first reference to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit was all the way back in Genesis 6:3. He's not always going to strive with that generation. But he did for 120 years. Four. The mechanic of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is often referred to as common grace. It falls under that category of common grace, a ministry to the unbeliever. Common grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel to the unbeliever. Common grace includes enablement to perceive, to understand the work of Christ related to salvation, but also the means of attainment of salvation by faith, not works. And of course, that's all predicated on that was communicated by you or anyone else clearly to that unbeliever. And then he's going to make it clear to them. But we need to provide a clear gospel message to them to start with. Apart from the common grace factor, the spirituality of a dead unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Truth, the Word of God, can't do it. And of course that goes back to 1 Corinthians 2:14, among other verses that we laid out there for you. And then in point five, we covered, if you didn't get this last week, there probably is notes for last Sunday. You're still back there. You can get all these off of it because they were there. The areas in which the convicting ministry deals with is defined in John 16:8. Sin, specifically, sin of unbelief, the failure to believe in Him, in Christ. Righteousness, in 16:10, failure to attain, live up to the perfect righteous standards of God. Concerning judgment, because it's sin, righteousness, and judgment, he says in verse 8. And then he amplifies in 9, 10, and 11 what's in view. Concerning judgment, no one escapes. God's evaluation is the one that counts for eternity. See, because man, under the domination of a sin nature, thinks that, gee, if I'm just so good and impressed, people are impressed with me, God's going to be impressed with me. And all I need is a lot of good works, whatever. That's religion for you. And then six, observations related to the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And three things there. The individual can resist and reject it. We looked at Acts 7:51, documenting that. Both positive and negative types are brought under his ministry. In Acts 17:22-34, that context there where Paul's in Athens, speaking there on the Areopagus. And see, at the point of the gospel hearing, the individual comes under the principle of being called. We're responding to the gospel message. At the end of a parable that he gives in Matthew 22:14, using marriage as an illustration here, he says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. The gospel is for everyone. But few are those who respond to that message of truth. And that's one that the Calvinists have a hard time with. Now, point seven, where we pick up this morning. The gospel and faith. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the revealer of the gospel. Now, we saw this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. But in John 16, in this upper room discourse, which presents some really important truth, preparing these guys, these lunkheads, the disciples, for their eventual ministry after the cross, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after the day of Pentecost and the founding of the church. And it gets down to chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. He says, but when he, and the he here is referring to the Holy Spirit, he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. There's my phrase, things to come. He shall glorify me. And there's our verse that points out that aspect of it. For he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Well, what is this text we have before you? 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, hey, this is the mind of Christ that you have here. The mind of Christ, his thinking, his viewpoint. B, this is because the unbeliever, as we've already mentioned, but hit it again, being under spiritual death, separated from a holy and righteous God, cannot comprehend spiritual information. And you know that passage there in 1 Corinthians 2:14 makes it very clear. But a natural man, the psychikos man, the natural man, the soulish man, the man dominated by his sin nature, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You need the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, for these things to be understood, to be appraised. See, the gospel is the message and the power of God that results in, and usually in the flow of the context where you find believe in or whatever, it's little preposition ice, directional prepositions. Says, here's the object, here's the object. You believe in Christ. Now, you have the 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Oops, one way. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. And then he uses the present passive here and a conditional statement talking about phase two. Where are you at? See, you stand positionally in Christ. But where are you at experientially in your life? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of, and then he gets into the message of the gospel itself. He says, for I deliver to you as of the first and primary importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He became the ransom price, the redemption, that paid the price for our sins, according to the scriptures. And when he says according to the scriptures, what is he talking about? That Old Testament text is what he's talking about. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren. And then, of course, the great passage there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. Resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, further explanation. When you see that for in a context, and leading up in a verse, it's saying, okay, some more explanation is needed for what was just preceded primarily. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, or as it stands written, literally. But the righteous man, the righteous one, shall live by faith. Great verse. D. Jesus Christ is the person of the gospel, and therefore the only object of faith in salvation. I think you're probably missing a word there on your sheet. It got added when I was going through it last night. I said, why in the world did I forget that? But anyway, when I was reviewing, the only was missing out of yours, I think. The point is that all the merit resides in the object of the faith, not in the one believing. That's why it's by grace. We saw that in chapter 4, verse 16, for one. That's why it's by grace, because all the merit is in the object of faith, not in the one believing. Towards the end, when he gets into the application section, he makes an interesting statement here. He says, and I aspired, in Romans 15:20, to preach the gospel, but not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Interesting. He wants to preach the gospel where it hasn't been preached before, clearly. Because he is, and it's the gospel of Christ, he is the object of that message that he's communicating. And that's the point there. But, of course, good old John 3:16, if that doesn't present it, I don't know of one that does, that doesn't present it any clearer, more basic than that verse right there. And it should be one of the first that you learn. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. And that really refers there to all humanity viewed in a hostile and perishing condition. All the world, all the cosmos that he gave. Provided a solution, he gave his response to the world and its status. He gave his monogenes, his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have ever eternal life. Should have eternal life. I think the old King James used everlasting, but it's eternal life. So much of what is out there today, emerging church stuff, the spiritual formation and the moving back to the Middle Ages spirituality of the Catholic Church, which is becoming endemic in many denominations out there, is taking the church away from the truth of the Word of God and the basic message right there in that verse. They've got all kinds of substitutes. But then again, you have to fault the guys standing in the pulpits. They're not doing the job, so therefore those in the congregations are not being fed. Although most of them seem to want just entertainment. E, faith is the mechanic of appropriating salvation. Faith, believing in that right object. Now, no clearer section than at Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And actually, when you add verse 10 to it, it gives you the right sequence. You believe, you become a believer, you're saved, you're entered into union with Christ. And then in phase 2, as a believer, then there are some things that we should live up to the standard that he wants us to, which is the work stuff. That comes in verse 10. That's afterwards. Doesn't come before. Comes afterwards. For by grace. See, grace really says, hey, you don't merit anything of this. Nothing. Not a thing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. The gift here is the salvation package. It's neuter. Cannot go back to faith, which is feminine. Which so many try to say, yeah, he's got to give us the faith to believe. Well, grammatically, you can't do that. But they do it anyway. And I've known guys to do that, that know better. And they've got the languages. They understand. They know. But no, it doesn't fit their agenda. Which is sad. But that's, anyway, makes me cringe every time I, but anyway, I'm an odd duck, so. Verse 9, not as a result of works. That salvation package is not as a result of works, that no one should boast. That's consistent with everything we saw in Romans 3, 4, and 5, dealing with justification by faith, which is really probably a better, more succinct term for salvation, being justified by faith. But anyway. And then comes verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're created in Christ Jesus for a purpose when you believe in Christ. Ah, you become the choice ones. God has a plan and purpose for you as a believer, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Choose daily to walk in these things. Nothing we haven't seen before, but good to be reminded once in a while. Several subpoints here. One, the reason. Faith is the only system of perception that is compatible with grace. It is non-meritorious. Totally non-meritorious. That is, there is no human merit involved in faith. And that's why in Romans 4:16 he says, for this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. That it might be in accordance with grace. Wow. No human merit in faith. See, this is one of the Calvinist problems. They consider faith a work. But Paul doesn't. Clearly doesn't. Two, faith exhaled in Jesus Christ results in instantaneous salvation. Now when we get in going into our context this morning, some of these things need to be remembered, or else we'll get sidetracked. They help illuminate what's coming up. Instantaneously. Faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, and his work on a cross. That's what's in view. Three, faith is man's response to the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, with the result being regeneration, new life in Christ, and of course all the other things that are added to it, the being identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, all these things provided, and you're raised up to walk in newness of life and provision for our life today in phase two. Now, back to Romans 10. Hopefully there's some food for thought there. I pull some things together and you see how important the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is. And it's truly important. Now, some introductory things to this context of verses 9 through 13. Actually, 6 through 13 is one whole unit, but we've already looked at the first part of that last week. The first thing we need to note is that this is probably one of the most abused passages in the Bible. That is, in the context of evangelism, in all of Scripture. In all of Scripture, one of the most abused. probably next is Revelation 3:20. Invite Christ into your life, into your heart. And the whole thing in there that might come and sup with him is addressed to believers for fellowship. But anyway, and you get tremendous evangelistic messages from Revelation 3:20. I've heard some few in my time frame. But anyway, seems to be a great one for Baptists, I've heard. Anyway, a great emphasis is placed on confession with the mouth instead of the emphasis of the verse in the context here that Jesus Christ is Lord, is deity, as we'll see. This is usually followed by a quote of Jesus, totally out of context. As if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. Many, many times every week, this passage is abused in a wide range of churches. You must publicly confess Jesus if you're to be saved. You need to walk down that aisle. You know, oftentimes, if you haven't walked down that aisle and wept great tears of whatever, you're not really saved. They use many coercive statements, which are usually made to put the individual on a guilt trip in their desire to get them to come down the aisle to make that needed confession before men. And they're looking at coming down the aisle as that confession. So that they can be saved. Is that really what this passage is saying? I don't think so, as we'll get into it. But let me ask you, based on what, if you think back to what we've been through, what we've seen so far in Romans related to justification, if this is to be true as to what must be done for salvation to be real, to be effective, what is it? It's works added. It's works added. Because we just read and just noted, it's faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Nothing added. I don't think that thief on the cross walked down an aisle. He didn't get baptized either. And when works is added, what happens? It negates the whole process. There's no salvation produced at all. It's a total rape of the passage. A total rape of the passage. And what we're going to see in the next chapter, 11:6, it says, But if it is by grace, it is no longer on a basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. That needs to be kept in mind. Always, always. Now, let's do an overview of this kind of trying to get the big picture, and then we'll come down and start the details. But, I don't know if we'll get the details this morning or not. The clock moves too fast sometimes. Oh, well. First thing here. We actually need to go back to verse 6 because Romans 10:6-13 is a solid unit. No single verse should be considered alone outside that context. Now, you remember, we'll mention it coming up, and we'll look at it, but Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14, is basically the foundation of the quotes that he pulls on here and uses here to work from, which is interesting, but as we'll see. But verse 6 says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon him, or call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. That's the context. Now, if we're to come to this passage, have a correct understanding of this passage, we need to understand the whole thing here. Note that each verse is dependent on the one before it. It doesn't show up quite so strongly in the English, but especially 10, 11, 12, 13. What does it begin with? A little for, a little gar. It says, another explanation. Next verse, another explanation. He's working from the premise of the previous context here. So the conjunctions really set the flow of a context. You can't overlook those little things. There's this three little letters making up that four. And it's three in Greek, three in English. But they're very important. When you start isolating one verse from the context, what do? You're emasculating the context and the meaning of that context. Emasculating. Just ripping it apart. Making it something that it's not. The two key words of verse 8, we looked at last week, heart and mouth, are carried over in the same order from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, which is quoted in the previous section. In fact, let's go back and refresh our thinking there related to Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. He speaks of a commandment, a mitzvah. He's speaking of an authoritative declaration of God, his revelation to them. He says, it's not too difficult. It's not out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and to get it for us? And make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea, that you should say, who will cross the sea to get it for us, and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Bottom line. But the word is very near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that you may observe it. Now, one of the things we've got to remember as we come through here, is that this is addressed, he's dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11, what? Dealing with Israel. Dealing with Israel. What about Israel? And if we lose track of that, we're going to miss out on the whole thrust here. And so as we come to this context, we have to remember the big fancy term is eisegagic. It's the background of the context, the eisegagus, it's the history, this kind of thing. Logically, as it is so commonly used, wouldn't you think believe should precede mouth? You know, you believe, and then it comes out the mouth. All right? The emphasis of mouth and heart there in verse 8, is on where the message is lodged or located. Okay? It is not normal for us today to say that some message, what was taught and proclaimed at the study this morning, is in your mouth. That's not our way of looking at it. It was theirs, as we saw from Deuteronomy 30 with the Jews. For it is more likely we would say it is in our mind, in our brain computer, if you think back to our study. Not in our mouth. But that's exactly what they would have said. It's not out of place at all. And so we have to remember the eisegagus, the background. Think about it. The reason that they did was that the Word of God was received by word of mouth. Few texts are available. I mean, there was no TV, no radio, no tapes, no CDs. The truths of the Word of God were proclaimed by word of mouth. The prophets and the priests taught the Word. When a lesson or teaching was learned, the idiom was, you have it in your mouth. You have it in your mouth. Hard for us to comprehend since we don't use it that way. For us, it's in your mind, in our minds, in our thinking, in our viewpoint, not mouth. But if you were to go back and start studying through Deuteronomy, you would find that the emphasis for much of it is basically on the same kind of thing as on the thinking, the viewpoint. It's just expressed a little different. Because he's challenging them as believers, ready to go into the land. Hey, don't forget what's been... this is what you should know and understand. Otherwise, you're going to make a mess of things. And of course, they walked away from truth and made a mess of things. We do have an idiom, though, that is very close to this thought. When we know something but are having trouble recalling it, what do we say? I know that. It's right on the tip of my tongue. I've got a senior moment and I can't remember. But none of you have senior moments. You're not old enough yet. What we have here is that mouth and heart are used in the context as figures expressing the reality that you have something, that you possess something. Whatever was taught, whatever was communicated. Remember the idea that comes from Deuteronomy 30 and addressing the situation with Israel. So it's not unusual that Paul would use concepts that they would be familiar with, that time frame. To illustrate things a little bit here, look at Jeremiah 15:16. You look at this, it says, and you have to think, is this literal or is it figurative? Metaphorical. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And did he find a text and start eating it? Like that advertisement where they're trying to feed some gal a $5 bill? You know? No. And thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. I heard that message of truth and they're in my mouth and I ate them. I was positive. I desired them. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. Where did he possess the word? In his mouth. He ate it. Therefore, it's in his heart. He appreciated what was communicated to him, as we should, as we appreciate the word of truth. One more, Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, the term that is used so often throughout Ezekiel, for Ezekiel himself, referring to him, is Son of Man. If you look at verse 1, it says, Then he said to me, Son of Man. So when we get down here to verse 8, it says, Now you, Son of Man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. He's talking about what he's being communicated, the truth that's being communicated to him. Then I looked, behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. concentrated on that message contained in that scroll. The eating, he didn't eat the scroll. He ate the message that was contained in that scroll. And it became a part of his frame of reference, part of his heart, if you will. And then back in Isaiah 55. First two verses. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The point is that having it in your mouth, even in our, we're looking at it because it is in our context here, in your mouth and in your heart, it's a figure of possession. You have it. You understand it. It's yours. That's the point he's trying to get across here. The very word on the lips of the religious Jews was the word of faith, but they had rejected it. That's why his heart cry, beginning in verse 10, or chapter 10, and then beginning in verse 9, he had a great pathos and desire for the salvation of the Jew. Him being, you know, a Jew himself. He cared about his people. But they were rejecting the truth. They had a zeal for God, but not according to the knowledge, he said. The very word that they read and recited pointed to Christ, whom they stumbled over. He was near them. You can't stumble over something that isn't near you. They failed to believe the message of truth, the gospel of their salvation. The third point here in the introduction was that there are four elements in chapter 10, verses 8 through 13 that we're going to examine as we get into the details. But we'll lay out to give you the overview here first. We've already seen the possession aspect of verse 8. The place of the word of faith is in the mouth, in the heart, in the thinking. What is to be your possession here in your mouth and in your heart? That Jesus is Lord. Kurios. Verse 9. That he is God. That's what it's referencing to. Kurios is referencing to God. Deity. Speaks of deity. In fact, it's what's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for every time that Yahweh is found. It's translated by Kurios. Or in the nominative form, it's Kurios. But anyway, that Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead. He didn't stay in the grave. The second aspect here is the requirement that's we see there in verse 9 with the conditional aspect of the if. Always when we have if, there are conditions, there are requirements. Oftentimes it's if this is true, then something else will follow logically. Not always is it fully laid out, but usually inferred. When you read verse 9, doesn't it appear that there are two conditions that need to be met if salvation is to be realized? I mean, just read verse 9 by itself. That if you confess with your mouth as Lord Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Doesn't that sound like it's presenting two different things there? That kind of has to be believed. I mean, you'd read it that way, I think, normally. pulling it out of context all by itself. The question is, will each one believe or confess to be saved? Or does it take both? Paul, early in his ministry, as we should be familiar with, in Acts 16:31, told the jailer in Philippi, in response to his very intense question, what must I do to be saved? And his response, of course, he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He puts it in the present tense, what must I continue to be doing if I'm going to be saved? And Paul comes right back, stark contrast, believe, aorist, point of time. One act. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, if you take verse 9 here, as two things that have to be saved, to be believed to be saved, then you go back here, then Paul's contradicting himself. And I don't believe that's the case at all. So I ask the question here, which is right? Or is it possible that when we properly understand Romans 10, that Paul is saying the same thing? That's where we're headed. Whether we get there today or not, we may have to wait till next week. But the third aspect here that comes out here is important. Is when we get to verse 10, we got our little ice, a little preposition, which looks like that right there, E-I-S, ice. Which means leading to something, resulting in. It's directional. It always points to the object of something. Here, when it's belief or faith, it's the object of faith, object of the belief. Aren't the results that flow from both the same? Think about it. The only way that you can argue against this is to say that righteousness and salvation are different. But they're not. But they're not. Oh, well. Righteousness imputed results in what? Being justified. Saved. Having a standing, an eternal standing, you might add there, before God. An eternal standing before God. Not one just for a moment or something until you stub your toe again, or as some believe that you commit some sin again, you've lost it. No. Eternal. So how do we resolve the apparent contradiction? And as I put it, it's an apparent one, especially because of the English translation, unfortunately, and the lack of study by so many that have used it and misused this passage. Is it possible that believing and confessing are used here simultaneously, or synonymously? Yeah. We'll see. Haven't we already seen two things that are used synonymously in the context? Mouth and heart, to indicate possession. Something that's yours. You've heard something, you understand it, then and it's yours. Then there's another aspect that we're going to see in verses 11 through 13, and that is assurance. Assurance. You will not be disappointed, it says. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Wow. And that's a quote from Isaiah 28:16. That is, of course, referring to the one who responds to the call of the gospel and believes. In verse 11, the assurance comes from believing in Christ. They will not be disappointed. In fact, you look back, remember in verse 33 of chapter 9, the last verse, says that just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Where do you think that comes from? Isaiah 28:16. Twice within the flow here, he's quoted from that verse. It must be important for the flow of the context. In verses 12 through 13, assurance, availability, the assurance that we should have as believers, the ones who respond to the gospel, is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what 12 and 13 emphasizes very clearly. If there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, whichever, anyone who believes, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I guess we'll have to figure out what's in view with the calling aspect of it, but you should already know it has to do with the gospel message being communicated. Up to verse 10, it's been believing and confessing. Paul replaces the confession with calling on the name of the Lord, which is tantamount to the same thing. The sense is the same. You must agree with the message of faith, the word of faith, the gospel, that he is deity, and part of that is that he was resurrected from the dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. And the fourth thing, when you examine the whole context, who is the confessing or calling made to? Who is it made to? Who is addressed? Is it to men? Or to God? To God. The confession must be to God about his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Paul writes here in Greek, as are all of his epistles, but remember, he was one of the greatest Hebrew rabbinic scholars of his day. Studied under Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the day. There was two great schools, and Gamaliel was one of them, and there was the other one, and his name I don't remember off the top of my head because he's not mentioned too often, but Gamaliel is. One of the teaching techniques of Hebrew is repetition, parallelism, something we've noted many times in the Psalms, Proverbs. But why? Why would they do that? Gets back to that simple fact. They didn't have a text like you had. They didn't have the benefits of having the Word of God available to them in a written form like that. And to set up the flow of the context here, and trying to do it through a chart here, but I don't know how good this will follow, but it's on your paper there. And it really follows the format of Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, which we read, which is he's quoting from here in this context. So the flow of the context goes this way, and I put some notes out here on this end of it, but of course he began with the mouth and the heart, verse 8. Use them synonymously. Then he moved to confess, believe, verses 9 and 10. And it's hard to deny the structure here. You're starting with the mouth and the heart, then it goes to confess and believe, which leads to the direction, salvation. And he mentions in verse 10, righteousness. Plus R, perfect righteousness, imputed righteousness. And this is followed by a promise. Verses 12 and 13, those who call upon him will be saved. They will not be disappointed. And it points it out in verse 11. Each succeeding idea reinforces the next. Each side matches the other. Confess, believe, mouth and heart. Salvation, perfect righteousness. Now, more detail on verse 9. Now this is where we start breaking down the detail, getting the nitty gritty. And guess what? We've run out of time. So that's where we'll start next week, when we start getting the details, start filling in the blanks, hopefully. I'm sure you've got some blanks here at this point. Is this a tough section to analyze, to grab a hold of? Because we've got probably in the back of our minds so many distortions that we've heard over the years of how this has been misapplied and misused. So we'll pack it in right here and pick up with verse 9, the detail from 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13, hopefully next week. Once again, Father, we're challenged many ways by your word. The important aspect is that we recognize this is your word. It's infallible. It's your inspired word, made and preserved for us so that we can know and understand your truth today. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is clear about making things real to us as we work through these tough issues, these tough passages. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. And we just pray that we would have the assurance that we should have as a result of believing in your word, your truth, building up that frame of reference of truth, and being willing to apply these things in our life. And they're just so important, what we're looking at here. And we just pray that we would understand these things in this context, which is a tough one, as we work through it. And give us the patience to work through these things. And we pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.